John chapter 10, we continue our series through this gospel. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention now as this is a reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Remember, the Bible is not a book that contains the word of God. It is the word of God. It is inspired. It is, in fact, that Greek word is actually the word that means expired. One of my seminary professors used to say often, that means God has no bad breath. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Or rather, should be 11 through 21. 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these saying. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So far in the reading of the word of the living God, may that word dwell in our hearts richly. Once again, let's go before the throne of grace. Father, we have done many things in worship at this point, and we have offered to you songs and prayers and received new members into our midst. And Lord, we come as those who would now hear your word. Help us to remember it's as much an act of worship to hear as it is to do anything else. So give us your Spirit's power to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We ask for a blessing on the speaker and those who hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The mastery of life is one of those constant things that we all have to deal with. I will do this, or I will go there, I will become this, I want to pursue that. Let me ask you, have all of your plans come to fruition? Have your plans come to fruition the way you thought they would come to fruition? At 18 years old, did you know what you would become? I didn't. I thought I was going to be a fireman. I thought I was going to become a chef. I thought for a while, very short while, professional golfer. I was a stage manager with an opera company. I was a paint salesman. And look at what I've become. The Lord takes us on all kinds of journeys. Paul, the apostle, started out running one race, and he ended up going a very different way. He ended up having his course changed so that by the time he was the writer of scriptures, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that we have learned, especially those of us that are older and have been through various career changes, if you will, you are not the master of your life. And the Lord has seen fit to change things. How it begins, how it goes, how it ends up, it's not up to you. That doesn't mean we're fatalists. We don't believe in fate. That everything just happens. But there is only one among all humans who ever had complete mastery of life. Christ comes to humanity with a very singular purpose. Without wavering from that purpose, without changing that purpose, without getting off track from that purpose, without leaving one thing undone, Jesus Christ accomplished that purpose. He did not come into the world and start out as a cook, a bottle washer, or something else, and then say, oh, I think I'll become a Messiah. That's why he was born. It's why he lived. And it's what he accomplished. Brothers and sisters, this is what Revelation calls the everlasting gospel. And it's summed up in the phrase he uses here. I lay down my life of myself. That is the shepherd's gift. We're going to consider this morning in verses 11 through 21 the call of the shepherd and the gift of the shepherd, the flock of the shepherd, and the controversy with the shepherd. First, we consider the call. Jesus is here talking about being the shepherd of the sheep. They didn't understand that. He had just said a few minutes ago, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, verse 9, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. He is the exceptional, matchless, incomparable shepherd. Don't think when the scripture here uses good that it's just saying good, better, best. The way the scripture is trying to get this across to you is he is the absolute best shepherd. Think about what he has said. This is, in fact, number 4, is it not, of the I am statements. We have seen in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he had just said, I am the door of the sheep. And here is the 4th of those I am statements, I am the good shepherd. Who is the shepherd of these sheep? I am, he says. And he uses that phrase that we've talked about before in this series, ego eimi, I am that I am. He's making a statement that sounded odd to the ear. When he makes that statement, he is asserting his godhood. And he is saying something that we need to remember. Jesus Christ owns the flock. How did he come into that ownership? Well, Colossians 1:16 says he created them. That makes you the owner. When you create something, you own it. The Father has given them to the Son. He's told us that back in chapter 6. As many as the Father gives me will come to me. Revelation 14:4 tells us he bought them with his blood. We're going to remember that sacrifice in a few moments. He is called the friend of the flock, if you will. Verse 14, I know them, they know me. That is, he's developed a relationship with these sheep. He's the savior of the flock, defending them from all enemies, even to death. He's the provider for the flock. He's the one who gives his life by resurrection, who feeds them, actually by his own flesh, which is the life of the world. His bread is his flesh. His blood is the very lifeblood of the church. He's the one who gathers the flock. Remember the illustration he uses about the 99 and the one lost. He goes out looking for them, and he gathers his sheep out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every color, every economic status. He gathers them. He owns them. He is the good shepherd. And he compares that, verses 12 and 13, with the hireling. What is the hireling there? This is a hired person. Remember, he had been just talking about the one who stands by the door at the night watch? The shepherd gets a little time off to go sleep too. And he hires somebody to watch the sheep at night. Well, here he compares the difference between the one who owns the flock and the one who only works for the flock. You might think of it as the one who rents the flock. The hireling is one who prospered because of the flock, but he didn't actually own them. There is a sense here that we can compare this to various people in the world and in history who have pursued the ministry for selfish gain rather than Christ's glory. Now, we don't have it in our country. In fact, when the founders of our country came here, they wanted to make sure they did not establish what was going on in Europe and in England, especially, where there were government-paid-for ministers. And people wanted those jobs because they were guaranteed, because they were easy to do, little requirement. They had a house, an income that was paid by the government. And you know that for years and years and years in England, Scotland, and much of Europe, you could go to churches where a pastor was being paid a great salary and there were three people in the church, because the government was paying them. The hireling of that kind of stripe thinks that the ministry is an easy thing. And in fact, the minister who thinks that being a minister is easy, that shepherd is a danger to the flock. The one who thinks it's just a job is a danger to the sheep. At the very first sign of trouble, Jesus says, when he sees a wolf coming, he'll take off. You see, the hired shepherd is a temp. He only wants the job if it pays well and doesn't demand much of him. And the first sign of trouble, out he goes. He cuts and runs. Not my problem. Not my sheep. And off he goes. R.C. Sproul had an interesting statement about this, and I have to claim it as my own too. He said, this is R.C. Sproul talking now. I'm just a hireling. I can see myself saying that. I find it hard to hear R.C. say that. But I'm just a hireling. What was he getting at? Brothers and sisters, I don't own you. I can't save you. The best that you can hope from me is that I will be a good hireling. Don't look to me. You look to Jesus. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who calls you. He is the one who provides for you. He is the one who saves you and will bring you to glory. It's better for you to have a weak pastor fully dependent on Christ's strength than a man who trusts in his own gifts. Brothers and sisters, I've said it to you on occasion over the last 10 years, and it's true almost every week. I don't feel able or worthy of being your pastor. The thing about Christ is that he uses flawed men to do that work. That's what's amazing. And as long as that pastor points you to Christ, you have somebody who's a proper hireling. The good shepherd is one that we are to emulate, to imitate, to be intimate with. Look what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by them. How does he get this intimate connection? Well, back in verse 11, he gives his life for the sheep. We're talking about sacrifice and substitution. That is, brothers and sisters, the very essence of what Jesus came to do. He did not come to spout religious poetry. And some people think he did. You know, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He did not come to be a peacenik. In fact, he said at one point, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. To put a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a brother against his brother, so that the enemies of one's own house will be right there before you. He did not come to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony and grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white perfect doves. He didn't come to give the world a Coke. He came to do something very specific, and that was to give his life for the sheep. In fact, the shepherd takes the place of the sheep in the face of danger. He draws that analogy. He says the guy who's only in it for the money, the minute the wolf show up, take off. But the real shepherd says, no, I'll take the wolf on. Even if it costs me my life, I'll take on the wolf. He puts his life between the thing that would destroy the sheep, and that makes him the Savior shepherd. Jesus Christ is the very Lamb of God and the shepherd at the same time. What did he come to save us from? He's been talking about wolves and thieves and robbers, but that's not what he came to save us from, is it? He came to save us from the wrath of God. He came to save us from facing judgment. He came to save us from the penalty for sin. He comes to do that as the good shepherd. It's very important that you notice the gift of the shepherd. Verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, whatever you understand of the history of Jesus, no one took the life of Jesus. No one took his life against his will. No one took his life by force. He gave it. That's the thing that makes it so incredible. Some people look at Jesus and think that he was a powerless pawn in a socio-cultural and political experiment, conspiracy. Brothers and sisters, understand, if you've never heard it put this way, Jesus was not a victim. He was not a victim. He was a willing participant. He willingly did what he did. In fact, I want to remind you, do you remember when they came to get him in the garden? And one of the Gospels tells us Peter took out a sword, cut off one guy's ear. By the way, he was going for his head. Only reason only got the ear was because the guy ducked. And Jesus said, no, no, put that sword up. This is not the way it's going to happen. You remember one of the things he said there in Matthew 26? He said, it's not Matthew 26. Anyway, it's the end of the gospel where he says what? Do you not think I could ask the Lord for 12 legions of angels and they would come right now? Jesus was not powerless. At his beck and call were 12 legions of angels. What have we seen one angel do? The angel of death wipes out the firstborn in all of Egypt. And later in the histories of the kings, a whole army is defeated in one night by one angel. Jesus was not some powerless victim. One angel could have come and stopped the crucifixion right then. You remember when they first came and Jesus spoke to them, everybody fell backwards and they all fell over. And Jesus had to say, yeah, get back up. Let's try this again. Why? Because of who he was. That one angel could have defeated the whole Roman army in one night. Jesus was not weak, helpless figure caught in a trap of destiny. If you've ever thought that about him, stop it. He was not. What he did with the most deliberate, purposeful plan. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ was God's idea from before Genesis 1:1. From before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 90, verse 2. From before there was anything, this was God's idea. Get it in your head. Pilate had no power over Jesus except what God gave to him. Ananias and Caiaphas had no power over Jesus except what God gave to them. Herod had no power over Jesus except what God gave to him. The Roman emperor, who was the most powerful man in the world, had no power over Jesus except what God gave to him. He laid down his life of his own free will for his sheep on purpose. Verse 17 and 18, he lays that out even further. The Father loves me. Why? Because I gave my life of my own free will, and I have the power to take it again. Why is that, brothers and sisters? Because Jesus is the Creator. Go back to John 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. He's the one who made all things, and he has the power to give life, and he has the power to give His life as a sacrifice. And he has the power to raise his life from the dead in the resurrection. Why does he do it? He says this is a command that was given to him. No one takes his life from him. This was the very plan of his Father. As we've said in other contexts, you know, God wasn't sitting around saying, oh, look, they crucified my son. Now what? I'll invent the resurrection? No, this was not plan B. It was the very purpose and plan from the very beginning. These were the orders given, the decree made, the plan formulated, the mandate that Christ was given to lay down his life. So going back to the opening, why did he have the mastery of life? Because he knew from the very beginning, from before the beginning, exactly what he was going to do. Wouldn't that be nice if you knew exactly what you were going to be, when you were going to be it? And you had just a singular focus? It wouldn't be as fun, would it? See, that's one of the joys of being a human, actually, isn't it? You don't know what's around the next curve. You don't know what's coming after 3 years from now, 4 years from now. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did. And he had laser focus on that thing. He could take it. He could rise from the dead at will. And so in Christ, the covenant of works and the covenant of life are fulfilled. He obeys God perfectly, and he lives his life perfectly. And he is the one who is the chief shepherd of the sheep. But who is that flock? The flock of the shepherd. We got to come back to verse 16. One flock and one shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring in. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. You cannot believe how many different views of this verse there are. Let me give you a couple of the false ones. Some people think falsely that Jesus is talking about here being the shepherd of multifolds. What would you get out of that? Think about it. If Jesus is multifolds, it's one of the reasons you end up with this hour sometimes being, and still is, the most segregated hour in America. So you have Jesus of the white people, Jesus of the brown people, Jesus of the yellow people, Jesus of the black people, Jesus of the... And you end up with these multifolds. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Some people, they're called the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, take this verse as their verse. That this verse is talking about Mormons only. And that's why Jesus came to America and spoke to Joseph Smith and started the Mormon. This is their proof text. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Some people take it to mean, falsely, that Jesus went to other planets. And don't laugh, it's true. They're serious. You're laughing at their religion. They believe Jesus went to other galaxies so that he could save the aliens. So the Romulans could come in. Brothers and sisters, that's a theory. That's false. Let me give you one that's more closer to home and yet still false. Some people believe this means that Jesus was including in the sheep gays, lesbians, homosexuals, and transgender. It's their proof text. And it's why they say they are Christians in good standing. It's why they claim they have nothing to repent of. They are the other sheep. Brothers and sisters, that's a false understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. And one last one, there's a whole theory of theology that teaches that these sheep, falsely, teaches that these are the sheep who will be brought in after the second coming of Christ, during the tribulation, or even after that, during some purgatory idea. There are some really strange ideas. Look, brothers and sisters, the truth is much simpler than that. Jesus is simply saying to this Jewish audience that his sheep include non-Jews. Those who are outside the borders of Israel. Remember the faith we're talking about. For the longest time, hundreds and thousands of years, the faith of salvation was only found in the Jews. In fact, the Bible says that salvation is of the Jews. Doesn't mean it was only for the Jews. But for the longest time, if you wanted to find salvation, you had to come to the Jewish people. Because that's where it was found. What he is saying now, because by the way, salvation was never meant only for Jews. All other nations, all other nationalities, all other races are included in the kingdom of God. Jesus was enlarging the fold, and he will be enlarging the fold until the day that he comes back. Which is, by the way, when is Jesus coming? When the very last sheep has been brought into the fold, and not a moment sooner. Because it's not your nationality that identifies you with the people of God. It's Christ. That's what makes you part of the people of God. Union with Christ, the new relationship, the new life is found only in the fellowship of faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the controversy comes. Notice the way they begin to argue. Verses 19 through 21. It didn't set well with the religious experts of the day. And what happens there? The word division is the word schism. Schismata. It's the word from which we get schism. There was a split. A disagreement. It's not the first time either, is it? We saw it in chapter 7, verse 40. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 16. They started arguing because of what he said. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has always divided people. How can he be ignored? He stands as the central figure in the history of the world. How could he do anything but not be controversial? And what do they say? They say, don't listen to him. What was the quick assessment of who this Jesus was? He was a madman. He was demon-possessed. What they could not understand, what they felt discomfort with, they attributed to the devil. Wrongly. But that's what they said. He must be demon-possessed. Or, he must be insane. He must be out of his mind. He must be in a rage. Do you know what the Greek word is there, by the way? It's the word that we get manic from. He must be crazy to be saying what he's saying. Why? Because they couldn't see it. They demeaned it. Well, that's still true today, isn't it? Unbelievers don't see it. They don't have the spirit with the eyes to open it. So what do? They ridicule it. They call you stupid. They call you unenlightened. They call you crazy. They call you all kinds of things. Anything but rational and acceptable. But some of the people had some sense. They said, hey, wait a minute. He's a miracle worker. We've seen it. And we've seen miracles done like no one has ever done them. I think it's very interesting. One of the commentators pointed out, I thought it was a great point, that whoever these people are, they're nameless people in a crowd. You know what they are? They're you. They're nobodies. We don't have a book written by them, or we don't know who they are that said this. But some nameless people in the crowd said, no, wait a minute. This Jesus is something special. They were speaking the obvious truth. Why? Because of the actions of Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses. They had seen it. And brothers and sisters, you who have felt the presence and power of Christ are eyewitnesses. You know what Christ has done in your life. You know what He has saved you from. You know what difference He has made. And only you know that. And how will anybody else know? Unless you tell them. Or unless you live it so publicly that they'll see it. And that's what he's getting at here. John is telling us they saw it. They saw it in Christ. They said, these are not the words of a demon crazy man. These are the words of life. This man who gives sight to the blind and heals the sick and makes the lame walk and opens the ears of the deaf and makes the dumb to speak, they saw that. And they said, this is no demon. So brothers and sisters, we are a spiritual flock. We are part of that body of Christ. It's much bigger than the 50 or 60 of us gathered together in church on any given Sunday. We belong to the flock of God, the spiritual flock with a spiritual shepherd. And of course, ultimately, what he is doing is turning our attention to who is that person? Brothers and sisters, he is the head of the body. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the Ancient of Days, the Lion of Judah, the true vine, the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, 1 Peter. He is the chief shepherd, the ruler shepherd. He told us he was the door shepherd. He's the overseer of your souls. He's the lamb that was slain. And brothers and sisters, he alone is the good shepherd. What is the shepherd's gift? It's his mastery of life. Praise God, he knew what he was going to be when he came. He knew it before he came. And he never got off track from that. The love of Christ for his sheep is seen that he came into the world, that he lived a perfect life, never failing, never faulting in any way, never sinning. And then as the spotless lamb, he comes and gives his very life. Brothers and sisters, the willingness of Christ for his people ought to encourage us. This was no forced sacrifice. It was the plan of redemption that was God's design, and it was perfectly carried out in exactly the right time, in just the right way. This substitution of Christ for his people is the Lamb of God for the people of God to the glory of God. He is going to bring in his church. This ought to encourage us in talking to others about Christ. He's going to bring in his sheep. One way or the other, and that way might be just through you. With all your limitations and all your anxieties and all your fears, you might be the one that the Lord uses to bring another sheep to his fold. I remind you of who this great shepherd is. By his stripes, you are healed. By his death, you are pardoned. By his blood, you are cleansed. By his resurrection, you are justified. Brothers and sisters, that is quite a gift. That is an ultimate gift. The living bread gives his flesh for the life of the world. And the only question that remains is, will you receive it? Will you accept that ultimate gift? Will you come to him by faith? Because if you come to him by faith and accept him by faith, you will live forever. And you will find him more and more to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And the joy that will come in thanking him for giving his life will be clear. That's the ultimate gift of the shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that your gospel, which is familiar to us, is still the ultimate story. For without this great intervention in the affairs of men, we would be hopeless as people. We would have no way for our guilt to be taken away, no way for our penalty to be paid. But we thank you that Jesus, of his own free will, was born and lived and died and rose again. Oh, Father, strengthen our faith in these truths, even as we are reminded through the ritual, if you will, of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of the great sacrifice given that we might be redeemed. Oh, Lord, receive our praise and our thanks and strengthen our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.